It's religion today, it's ideology today, and our secularist friends also have a faith.
Some kind of Disneyland fantasy.
I know how this is going to get heard in the secular world.
The pseudo-Christian masks are off.
That's nonsense, ladies and gentlemen.
Apologetics isn't just about giving answers to other people's questions. It's also about learning to question other people's answers or even question the question itself.
In a Christian worldview.
Well, welcome to Quantum of Solace number 90. And just to give Al an excuse to play some Cuban music, we do, of course, need to talk about Fidel Castro. And he is, to me, one of these kind of celebrity politicians who you're aware of and is part of your life, especially if you grew up in the area that I've grown up in. His death just last week is really, it's extraordinary in the way that it's been celebrated. Castro, of course, he was elderly. He was 90 years old. He was born in Cuba in 1926. He was actually born into a wealthy family. His father was a wealthy sugar plantation owner. He was baptized a Catholic, attended several Jesuit schools, and then in 1947 and onwards, he adopted the practice of communist revolutionary political violence. He eventually took over Cuba. He was installed as Prime Minister of Cuba in 1959, and in 1962 there was a whole Bay of Pigs crisis and the Cuban Missile Crisis. And in 1965 he established himself as head of the merged Communist Party with his own integrated revolutionary organizations. Some people look upon Castro and see him as some kind of hero. So we've had eulogies from Pierre Trudeau, we've had eulogies from Jeremy Corbyn, we've had others be a bit more bland. But the truth is, Castro was a dictator, and he was a vicious dictator. Now, the justification is, well, look, Castro provided a decent health service and a decent education service, to which there are two responses. First of all, what's the point of being literate if you're not allowed to read things? And many, many things were banned. And secondly, the decent health service, that's a question mark. But even if it was true, it's a bit like saying, well, Hitler made the autobahns work well, or Mussolini made the trains run on time. Pol Pot helped merge countryside and city. You know, you can look at it in all these different ways. Castro was a dictator. There's a wonderful piece on the National Review entitled The Dictator and the Dissident. It describes Armando Valladares, who was a Castro supporter, but challenged him. He himself was a Christian. He spent many years, I think over 20 years, being tortured in Castro's prisons. I think that the way I'd put it is this. Can you imagine Pinochet? Well, you don't need to imagine. When he died, did leaders praise him? Did Western leaders praise him? Would Jeremy Corbyn have praised Pinochet? Not at all, because they would have said that he was cruel, he was a torturer, and he most certainly was. But whether he was as bad as Castro, I doubt. Castro, of course, as well, was vehemently anti-Christian, though this may have changed in his latter days. So Castro going, like I said about the death of Osama bin Laden, the death of any human being, to me, is a sad thing. But I'm not going to celebrate his life. And I have more sympathy with the Cubans on the streets of Miami, some of the million who were exiled, than I do with kind of Western liberals who cannot bring themselves to condemn Castro, even though he was vehemently anti-LGBT. The reactions to Castro's death indicates how the filters of a worldview color absolutely everything. So a brutal, murderous dictator who used torture and opposed LGBT and all the other cause celebres of today's society, nonetheless, he is to be vindicated and to be celebrated and to be mourned as though he were some kind of hero just because of the filter that we use and that we have. It's still the Che Guevara Castro posters on the wall that keep our aging revolutionaries, wannabe revolutionaries, dreaming of some fantastical world. I hope that we can be more objective than that.
Reality is something that you rise above. We don't see things as they are, we see them as we are.
Let's move on from Castro to something that seems a little bit more ridiculous. Now, I want to see it in two different ways. We're going to look at it in two different ways. The whole question of wealth. You don't need money to be rich anyhow. Spending yourself is what it's all about. No tears, no lies, no pain, no doubt, no darkness, no confusion, no loneliness, despair, no more, no more. It's all illusion. First of all, Tamara Eccleston, who is the daughter of Bernie Eccleston, she's living in a £70 million Kensington mansion, which has 57 rooms. And in an interview, which I read, she said she admits it was a trifle excessive. There are definitely rooms I haven't been in for ages, she told the Mail on Sunday. I don't use the swimming pool and I haven't been in the bowling alley for a long time. I generally just use four rooms out of the 57. But I like to have the space for when people come round. I mean, it's breathtaking. Her wedding costs £7 million. Her bath is hewn from a giant lump of crystal and costs £1 million. Her 2.5-year-old daughter, Sophia, known as Fifi, has every toy under the sun, including a £10,000 playhouse modelled on their home. Now, why do we say all that? Because I think it's indicative of the growing gap between rich and poor. And there are people who look upon this and just say, well, good for her, 57 rooms, so what? I think there's something profoundly disturbing about that. And I think there is a Christian take on it. The prayer of Proverbs, Lord, don't make me rich so that I won't depend on you, or so poor that I will steal. And I think we need to remember as well the warning of James that it don't discriminate in favor of the rich because it's the rich who are oppressing you, he writes. Now, at another level, let's think about Goldman Sachs. And they are a very, very interesting group because you could argue that Goldman Sachs were as responsible for the last credit crash as anybody. And yet they have phenomenal influence. The unelected Mark Carney of the Bank of England is ex-Goldman Sachs. Matteo Renzi, the unelected Prime Minister of Italy, who may be forced to resign if the referendum doesn't go his way this week. He's ex-Goldman Sachs. The Greek government's figures for joining the euro were done by Goldman Sachs, the one they got it so wrong. Donald Trump's latest appointment is Goldman Sachs. Barroso, the former EU president of the commission, was also Goldman Sachs. And then you find things like Hillary Clinton and Theresa May speaking to Goldman Sachs. At least Theresa May spoke for free. Hillary Clinton apparently charged $200,000 a time. Now, why, again, is that significant? Because people are concerned about the influence that various figures may have because of their religious views. But if you've got one company being so powerful and so strong, we really need to question the influence that is involved there as well. Is it wrong to have people from Goldman Sachs go on and do other things? No. Is it wrong for politicians, when they finish, to go and work for companies like Goldman Sachs? Probably not. But is it wrong for the two to be intermingled? I would suggest it probably is. Now, I know instantly that there are some people going to say, it's just because you're a socialist. Well, I'm not admitting or denying that I am a socialist. I refuse, on the grounds of the Fourth Amendment or the Fifth Amendment or whatever it is, I refuse to incriminate myself. But let's just think a little bit biblically about this whole wealth thing. Because I'm not saying it's wrong to be wealthy. I'm not saying it's even wrong for wealthy people to be in power, or that that's de facto a bad thing. But there are problems. So, for example, when you look biblically at David and Solomon, the temptation that came from them having so much wealth, you can see that. And I think that temptation is always there. I don't think it's the amount of money that you have. I think it's what you do with it. And I guess your attitude to it as well. But there should be warning signs in there, and it's a naivety in the extreme to think that influence isn't had in different ways. So, I mean, let's go with Mr. Trump again, because it's interesting that people are saying, well, he should be giving up his businesses, and he's got a lot of businesses and a lot of money, because it could influence his policy. Undoubtedly it will. But I wonder, when you get people putting money into trusts and so on, whether that's just really hiding the problem. And whether you've got friends of friends asking for favors, or people paying $100,000 or £50,000 or whatever to have dinner with influential politicians, is it really because they like their company so much, or because they think their money is going to buy them something? I suspect it's the latter. Big town halls make back, big town skins my mind. Small minds wear big gowns, spreading salt on fertile ground. Honest pleasures now forsaken, drastic measures to be taken. Can't accept your difference, they call it bad influence. Free mind, free soul, it's time for liberation to grow. Free mind, free soul, it's time, so let the future unfold. And speaking of money, the budget. We didn't say much about the budget, so let's just say a little bit about it just now. There was a very interesting suggestion that got almost no publicity from the former Lord Chancellor, Lord Mackay. And what he was talking about was the marriage allowance. See, what's happened in Britain is that the personal allowance has been raised, it's going to be raised to about £12,500. And what Mackay points out is that that means that £2 billion is going to go to wealthier people who don't need it. That's really quite extraordinary. And he suggests that we need to do something else with the tax system. And I think this is a great suggestion. He suggests that we should raise the marriage allowance, not the personal allowance, and that we should be encouraging marriage. Now, the Lib Dems are going to have a heart attack at that. The Labour Party, most of them will be opposed to it. And a lot of the Tory party will be opposed to it because they think it discriminates in favour of marriage. Well, duh, that's the point. It should discriminate in favour of marriage. That's precisely what we want. We want to encourage people to stay together. Economically, it makes sense. Socially, it makes sense. Emotionally, it makes sense. You know, the only people this doesn't make sense to are those who have been influenced by the worldview of our liberal elites, who have put marriage down for them to have their own sexual freedom. But for the majority of humanity, it makes sense. And again, just come back to this. Who does it harm the most? It harms the poor. 75% of those who are in what's called Class A economically, the top, are married. And it's 35% of those in D and E. Do you not think that that's a little bit more than coincidental? And yet our elites turn around and want to cheapen marriage because they can afford that. But I don't think the poor can afford it. So if you want to help the poor and you want to help the financial situation, then I think Lord Mackay is correct. Raise the marriage allowance, not the personal allowance. Have you ever had a broken heart? Have you ever lost your mind? Have you ever woke up screaming? 'Cause you're so lonely you could die. Why did you go? Why did you go? I'm lonely, baby. Cry, cry, cry. Hate crime. Apparently there's been a 41% increase in the criminal offence of hate crime. You do realise what this means. According to the police operational guidance, and I loved reading this. Listen to this. For recording purposes, the perception of the victim or any other person is the defining factor in determining whether an incident is a hate crime. The victim does not have to justify or provide evidence of their belief, and police officers or staff should not directly challenge this perception. Evidence of hostility is not required for an incident or crime to be recorded as a hate crime or hate incident. Now, think about that and think about what that means. Imagine if we applied that in wider areas of life. Officer, my house has been broken into. There is no evidence of your house being broken into. There is no evidence of anything missing. There is no evidence of any forced entry. Ah, yes, but it's still been broken into. Whether there is any evidence or not doesn't matter. Officer, I've been attacked by this person. There is no evidence of you being attacked. There are no witnesses. There's no bruises on you. But my perception is everything. Now we've got the police being told that they have to record everything as a hate crime. I mean, I could have so much fun. I could phone up and I could say, Officer, the secular society said some nasty things about me. Officer, I read something on the internet that attacked me personally and I feel violated. And they have to record it as a hate crime. Officer, I was travelling down to England on the train and I stopped and I got a taxi and refused to accept a Scottish pound note. That's a hate crime. Do you realise that that will get recorded as a hate crime and it will then be cited on Question Time by politicians as an example of the increase in hate crime since Brexit? The whole thing is absolutely insane. And speaking of crime, what can I say? This is for real. Apparently, if you go to prison in Scotland and you come out and you're called an offender, it does you harm. It affects your behaviour. So the new national strategy for criminal justice has said that ex-offenders shouldn't be called that. They should be called person with convictions or person with an offending history. Now, I'm not sure why that's going to affect my local thief, drug dealer, drug addict, or whatever, who comes out of prison. He's going to say, oh, dash it, they call me an offender. I'll have to go and commit a crime. Michael Matheson says this. He's the Justice Secretary, by the way. Ministers are adopting a preventive approach, not only to reduce crime and the number of future victims of crime, but to create a more just, equitable and inclusive society where people's life's chances are improved. And they talk about the power of language to facilitate or inhibit this process. I accept that. I accept the power of language is incredibly important. But what's wrong with the word offender? It is a neutral word that does not imply bad character. It just means a person's offended against the law. It's a useful word. Being called an offender doesn't mean that you're not a person. And when you're just going to replace it with some other words that say that you've been in jail, then what is the point? The power of words, it's very, very true. Not in terms of offenders or people who have committed offences. From a biblical sense, God spoke and the world came into being. Jesus is the Logos. Reason, words, truth, communication. It's the word of God that brings life. So words for us are really, really important. I think we recognize the power of words. And we spoke before about the whole post-truth thing and how words are important. We as Christians have been given the words of life. And we need to use them. We need to use them clearly and we need to use them precisely. And we need to use them, of course, to point to Christ. Words do change lives.
Who said love was a losing game? I got the light, man. I feel no pain because I'm born again. Yeah. Now get up. When you're on the floor, get up.
Let's come on to the whole question again of post-truth. And we just want to link you to an article. Go online, you can see it, by the again, the wonderful Brendan O'Neill, where he talks about fake news and he talks about the gatekeepers. He talks about the abandonment of objectivity that's occurred within journalism. Now, what he's trying to say here, and what he does say extremely well, is that just as when the printing press came along and the Bible was published, suddenly the hierarchies and the elites wanted to prevent ordinary people reading it. So we find with the internet, suddenly there are demands now to police the internet. And he talks about how journalism has changed. This is a wonderful quote. Listen to this. The abandonment of objectivity in journalism did not happen in a vacuum. It sprang from and intensified a rejection of reason in the West, a disavowal of the idea of the truth, and its replacement either by the far more technical ambition of being, quote, evidence-based, unquote, or by highly emotional responses to world events. Later on, he says this, what happens when you give up your conviction that truth can be discovered and instead promote the idea that all ways of looking at the world and interpreting the world and feeling the world have validity? You disorientate public discussion. You slay your own cultural authority. You create a situation where people doubt you, often with good reason, and go looking for other sources of information. You create the space for other claims of truth, some of them good and exciting, some of them mad and fake. Don't blame Russia or us for the crisis of journalism and democracy or for this, our so-called post-truth times. You did this. You, the gatekeepers. We'll be our own gatekeepers now. Thanks. I think that's brilliant. Absolutely, absolutely brilliant. These people have for decades been telling us there's no such thing as absolute truth. And now they're trying to tell us that there is. We know the truth as Christians. The truth is in Jesus Christ. And we're on solid ground. Speaking of truth, the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth, or at least we're supposed to be. Let me say that we in Solas, and me especially, I have lots of friends in the Anglican Church, and we love the Anglicans. I'm a Book of Common Prayer man, love it. And we have very good friends in the Anglican Church, and some of them are in despair at what is going on in their own church. We'll put a link to an article entitled The Perversion of Lambeth by George Conger, which is on Anglican Inc., and I'd suggest that you have a look at that. He talks about the Bishop of Gloucester, the Right Reverend Rachel Trewick, who's going to preside at an LGBTI Eucharist. Yep, you heard those words. An LGBTI Eucharist. Now, what's fascinating is GAFCON have criticised this, and the Bishop of Salisbury has now denounced GAFCON's criticism as outrageous and a perversion of the spirit of Lambeth. Lambeth, by the way, for those who don't know, is the Lambeth Conference, which was really designed to try and keep the worldwide Anglican communion together, particularly trying to prevent it splitting over the issue of homosexuality. In reality, as this paper points out, those who are against the spirit are those who are taking advantage, like Rachel Trewick, in order to just override all the biblical teaching. Let me answer one slight criticism that may be made here, and saying, oh, here we go again, you're just encouraging disunity, we really do want unity. Well, actually, I say that there is unity. We had a day of prayer this week, and it was interesting. We had Anglican churches join in, at least one anyway, if not more, and churches from different denominations. I feel completely united to my brothers and sisters in the Anglican Church who uphold the Word of God. And I feel completely disunited from those who claim the name of Christ and yet despise what Christ says and who seek to destroy the Bible. So, yeah, I'm for being disunited with people who go against the unity of the body of Christ, which is Christ speaking to us, communicating to us through his word. It's Christ himself. And when people believe in a different Jesus, sorry, I'm not united to you. I'm united, whatever the denomination, I'm united to those who follow the Christ of the Bible. Which brings us on to a very famous Anglican, Theresa May, otherwise known as Saint Teresa, or as the person who's going to bring theocracy to the United Kingdom. She said something dreadful this week. Incredible. Now, sit down, just be ready. She said that she had a moral compass. And she said that being a member of the Anglican Church and her belief in God helped her as she was thinking about decisions. That's it, actually. That's pretty well it. It's the kind of thing that I would be making a statement going, oh, how innocuous is that? And come on, be more open if you've really got Christian faith and who knows where you stand and all that kind of. But poor Teresa, she's been hammered by those progressives on the Independent and the Guardian and the secular societies saying, this is terrible. She mustn't be using her position to promote the Christian faith. The kind of thing that if it was said in the United States, people would be going, oh, Hillary's being really wet about Christianity. I mean, I find it utterly astonishing. And you know what it shows? It just shows you the fear that our liberal secular fundamentalists have about Christianity in any form whatsoever. Forget all this nonsense about we tolerate all religions. No, they don't. They tell you shut up about absolutely everything. They're telling Theresa May to be quiet and they're threatening her. And it really is quite pathetic. So good for her and good for Fiona Bruce, who spoke about the speaking out event in Parliament and who asked whether workers were free to speak about their faith. And Theresa May answered,
Prime Minister.
My honourable friend raises an important issue which matters to both her and me. Yes. And I think that the phrase that was used by the Lawyers Christian Fellowship was the jealously guarded principle of that ability to speak freely, as she says, respectfully and responsibly about one's religion. I'm happy to welcome the publication of this report and its findings. Of course, we're now into the season of Advent, and we have a very strong tradition in this country of religious tolerance and freedom of speech, and our Christian heritage is something we can all be proud of. And I'm sure we would all want to ensure that people at work do feel able to speak about their faith and also feel able to speak quite freely about Christmas.
Yeah. So there is a fight back going on. Maybe the Lord's using Theresa May, whatever her personal beliefs, because despite what she said, we still don't know.
It's him or me. That's what he said. But I can't choose between a vegan and a pothead. So I chose you because you're sweet. And you give me lots of loving, and you eat meat.
Finally, it's been a lot this week. There's so much stuff. But this is my favourite. This is serious, by the way. I love this. Our vegans are really, really, really upset because the new £5 note is not vegan friendly. Apparently, there's some animal fats involved in it. Well, I've got a very simple solution. To my vegan friends, just don't eat your £5 notes. God bless you. Bye.
Yo. We're part of a culture that really loves to hate us. Every chance they get, they attempt to isolate and debate us. It's not that they don't like us, it's just they don't like God in us. It's common knowledge and oddly enough, but makes a lot of sense to a lot of us. We completely understand because we used to occupy the same space and lived in a similar type state until we tasted of God's grace. So we continue loving this world that so easily rejects us and passionately press past the lack of their cultural acceptance. And as if there weren't enough problems for us gaining influence, we keep fighting over the issue of what's too worldly of a Christian to make a difference. So no matter how you paint it or politically campaign it, whether you water it down and drain it, it's really all the same, ain't it? It's the same frustration, same constant segregation. Christians living like aliens trying to relate with citizens of a different nation. What always makes for a better presentation than bark and bite is a proper understanding of living life filled with salt and light. So we walk this fine line of walking in light of God's kindness and live with a sense of worldliness without the fear of compromising. Loving God and neighbor until Christ comes to split the sky or die in this society, hailing Jesus as Messiah. Yep.